So let's begin today then by turning to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, the first chapter, there's a passage here in the beginning of the book of Isaiah that really caught my attention when God first began to draw me to his word. You know, it surprised me. It certainly had an impact on me as a young man in how I viewed the governments of this world and our own government in particular. So let's pick it up in verse 2 right here at the beginning, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Eternal. They have provoked anger, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, notice the two metaphors here. Isaiah, the poet prophet, he paints some striking images. First, the ox knows its master's crib. Now, as a young fellow growing up in the dairy farm culture of Pennsylvania, I immediately caught this metaphor. You know, I've seen 50 cows being called in from the pasture when it was time to milk and feed. You know, 50 cows walk into the barn, and each one knows exactly which stall is theirs. You know, it's 25 stalls on this side, 25 on that way. On that side, there's a big walkway in the middle. And the cows know exactly where to go, where their stall is. It's really a remarkable thing to witness. Now, the second metaphor here, we can imagine a body that is sick from head to toe. You know, the right side isn't healthy while the left side is corrupt or vice versa. It's the whole body, left to right, top to bottom. Now, of course, the context of the passage shows clearly that Isaiah is speaking to ancient Israel. And yet we know that prophecy is dual, and the prophecies towards ancient Israel do apply to specific modern nations in the end times. You know, alas, sinful nation, the whole head is sick from the sole of the foot even to the head. It was a graphic illustration to apply to the United States government, even in the 1980s when I first encountered this passage. Could I have possibly imagined then that we would come to the place where we are now, some 40 years later, as a nation? The title of my message today is, How Should Christians Live Under a Corrupt Government? Kind of sounds like the title of the sermonette, right? How should Christians live under a corrupt government? Now, I'll begin by assuring you that this sermon is apolitical. It has nothing to do with one party or the other. It doesn't presume that one party is corrupt while the other is not. You know, if there's any specific condemnation that seems to point to one party versus the other, well, then I'll just make the disclaimer that if the shoe fits, then wear it. And in the case of the governments of this world, I think we could say it's a universal fit. You know, one size fits all when it comes to the worldly governments. But when Satan and Jesus had their confrontation in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus rulership of the world. He took him to that high, exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. And he said, all these things I will give to you if you will just fall down and worship me. And while Jesus Christ turned him away, you know, and he said, get behind me, Satan. For it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. Well, what we don't see there is Jesus doubting Satan's claim. He didn't say, now, wait a minute, these aren't your kingdoms to give. But in another place, when asked by Pontius Pilate if he were a king, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So yes, if you want to force the issue, then perhaps I am talking about our current government administration that we live under, but only in the sense that God's people under every government throughout time have had to live under corrupt government. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 18, Revelation the 18th chapter. I came into God's church in 1987. 1987 was the height of the Reagan administration, which is an era that the modern conservative movement looks to as the paragon of American greatness. You know, it's the model. When Donald Trump coined that term, Make America Great Again, or MAGA, well, I have little doubt that he was using the 1980s as the model of greatness, you know, the template that he wanted us to return to. But I knew then, just as I know now, that this world, this society, and all that governs it is something that God told us to come out of. God called me out of that society in 1987, and when the Republican Party was dominant and conservatism seemed to be on the rise. God called me out of that. Notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. Verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. Now that's you and me. We are told to come out of her. Don't share in the corruption that all the nations of the earth have been corrupted by. And again, I learned about this passage and the implications of this passage in the 1980s, around the same time that I was exposed to that passage in Isaiah chapter 1. It applied to the Reagan administration. It applied to the Bush senior administration. It applied to the Clinton, Bush Jr., and Obama administrations. It applies to the Biden administration. And it applied to, did I say the Trump administration? It applied to the Trump administration too. God's people under every government throughout time have had to live under a corrupt government that pays homage to this woman. But the question I posed in the title is, how should Christians live under a corrupt government? And so that's what we're going to examine today. And for that instruction, we're going to go directly to the Bible. God's people throughout all of human history find themselves living under corrupt government. So let's see how some of these prominent biblical figures accomplish that. And let's begin with Enoch. Not much is said about Enoch in the Bible, but there are some nuggets here that we can dig out of from what is said. So let's turn over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis, the fifth chapter. Here in Genesis chapter 5, we have the genealogy of Adam through the line of Seth. And interesting to consider is that Enoch is a contemporary of Lamech, who is descended from Cain. And at least we can say that both Enoch and Lamech are the seventh generation from Adam, if we count Adam as the first generation. Now, is that significant? I don't know. It might be. Seven is often an important number in Scripture. Both genealogies of Cain and Seth, you know, there's no information given about their descendants other than their names, the length of life, who they begat, you know, that sort of thing. But then we get down to this seventh generation. And here we get all kinds of details about Lamech, you know, about the perversion that was going on his side of the aisle, from polygamy to his boasting about being a murderer. Plus we get some extra details concerning his descendants and what they're famous for. And then on Enoch's side, we find a little extra information other than, you know, just his name and his lifespan. And again, it's not much to go on, but it's something. And I believe it's significant. At the very least, we can assume that there was probably a population explosion by about this time. And how do we know that? Well, it's simple math. You see this progression by taking any number to the seventh power on the progression, on a graph. It shows a gradual incline with a sudden spike as we approach the seventh power. And it doesn't matter how big or how small the base number is. It just tends to do that gradual increase with a spike. And that's fascinating. So let's notice how it works here with Enoch and Lamech's generation. So Josephus reports that according to Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters during their 900 plus years of lifespan. Now, of course, we can't know that for certain, that if this is reliable. Josephus also thinks that the angels made it with the humans to produce the giants. So we'll take Josephus with a grain of salt. But nevertheless, the Bible states that Adam lived over 900 years, and he had sons and daughters. So 23 daughters? I don't think it's too unreasonable. Let's go with that. That's a lot of childbearing, right, ladies? You know, 56 kids? So we'll factor the females, 23 females. We'll factor them, and then we can double the number for each generation to bring the males back into the population. So let's assume that 23 pairs of humans each produce 23 pairs of humans. How many pairs of humans do we get in the second generation? 529. And then we double that to bring the males back into the population. So the second generation has a total of how many people? 1,058. So if Adam and Eve had 56 children and the second generation is 1,058, then they may have had over 1,000 grandchildren. So that's a lot of birthdays to remember, right? For grandparents. How about the third generation? 23 to the third power. 12,167. Double that for the total population of the third generation, 24,334. All right, let's go 23 to the fourth power. 279,841. We double that, 559,682. So in the fourth generation, we have just over 500,000 people. Let's go 23 to the fifth power. 6.4 million. And we double that, we have 12.8 million. Let's go 23 to the sixth power. 148 million. We double that, 296 million. So there's just under 300 million people by the sixth generation. And this assumes that no one has died up to this point. Of course, we know that wouldn't be totally true. We know Abel died, for example. But in looking at the genealogical charts, we see that Adam dies somewhere during the seventh generation. So in terms of old age, the first generation is not going to start dying off until the seventh generation. And I think we can also assume that there was very little in the way of disease and mutation during that first 1,000 years. It's speculative, but humanity is still at a relative state of perfection at this point. They're living to be nearly 1,000 years and probably not mutated too bad at that point. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that perhaps most of the people lived those long lives during that first 1,000 years. So by the sixth generation, our rough calculation is that we have just under 300 million people on the earth. Let's go 23 to the seventh power. 3.4 billion. Double that, we get the total population for the generation of Enoch. Enoch on the line of Seth, Lamech on the line of Cain, 6.8 billion. Does that number sound familiar? 6.8 billion. We passed that number in our lifetimes. This generation. And you see the steady progression with the sudden spike at the end. And we've hit that spike in the last 100 years. And yes, I know we're speculating with numbers, but as I said, it doesn't matter what the base number is. The population explodes at the seventh power. And that's fascinating. Enoch lived during a time of a huge population explosion. And with what is revealed about Lamech, plus how God had to remove Enoch from a dangerous situation, we can now assume that they are entering a very dangerous phase, a violent phase in their history, a corrupt phase in their history. Enoch lived under corrupt government, perhaps just like we have to do today, where God's people might be numbering in the mere thousands while living amongst a population of 7 billion. How did Enoch function under this corrupt system? Let's pick it up in verse 21, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Again, it's not a whole lot of information, but it's something different other than that he was born, He lived X amount of years, he begat sons and daughters, and he died. It says here that Enoch walked with God, and then God took him. Now, what does that mean? How does one walk with God? Well, I guess if it's the only statement that we have on the matter, it would be anyone's guess, you know. Walking with God might mean for some people to walk in the way that just seems right to them. They determine, using their own human reasoning, what is right and what is wrong, and then they choose to do the right in their own eyes. And that's walking with God, because they've chosen the right over the wrong, or what they decided was right over wrong. So maybe what some would call being politically correct, others would call walking with God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, would be the next place in the Bible that mentions Enoch. Besides there being two places where Enoch is mentioned in genealogy, Hebrews is the next place that actually records information about Enoch. So the other two places are 1 Chronicles and the Gospel of Luke. So he's mentioned in genealogy there. But let's read from Hebrews chapter 11 to see how did Enoch walk with God. Verse 5, Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How did Enoch walk with God? He walked in faith. Whatever that means, that's what it is to walk with God. Because without it, what does verse 6 say? It is impossible to please God without faith. And what does that involve? Well, we see right here in verse 6 that one, first, you must believe that God is, right? That sounds simple enough, right? Believe God exists. Sound advice in an age that questions the existence of the Creator God like never before, perhaps like never before. I don't know if during the age of Enoch, you know, before the flood, if denial of God's existence was a thing like it is today. But faith has to start there. You have to know that there is a Creator God of all of this. And once you accept that, well, then it's critical that you search out who and what this God is, and what, if anything, he expects of us. And so part 2 of verse 6 is that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to diligently seek this God that we have come to believe exists. And that's what brings us to this word. You know, where else are we going to diligently seek God? You know, Eastern meditation, various other religions of this world. What other source is going to bring us to understanding the Creator God, to diligently seek him, than this word, God's word that you have in your lap? Is that how Enoch walked with God? I don't know if Enoch had a printed word of God. You know, I don't know if they used that sort of technology back then. But Enoch knew enough about God to know how to walk with him. Now, there are, of course, several other examples given here in Hebrews 11 of what by faith means. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah was moved with godly fear. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So, of course, it's not enough to just believe in the existence of God. You know, that's the starting point of faith. We have to believe that God exists, but then we go on to diligently seek him, to walk with him, to fear him, to obey him. Let's notice something in Ezekiel chapter 11, if you could turn over there. Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. We're going to notice here that in order to truly walk the way God wants us to walk with God, as it were, God foretold through the prophet Ezekiel how we would do that. So we'll pick it up in verse 19, Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit in them, and take the stony heart of out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's what it means to walk with God. God places his Spirit within us so that we may walk in his statutes, keep his judgments, and do them. Walking with God is doing God's statutes and judgments. Enoch did this during a time when the world had become very corrupt. In just three more generations, you know, in Noah's generation, that corrupt society would be wiped from the face of the earth. Let's notice one final passage about Enoch before we move on, and that's found in the Epistle of Jude, if you could turn there towards the end of your Bible. Jude is a short epistle all by itself. It's just one chapter long. But there's an interesting notation here that Jude makes concerning Enoch. And let's notice that. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So I don't know how Jude had access to what Enoch prophesied. You know, if he wrote it down in a book, well, we no longer have access to that. Some people might think we do, but we don't. Not a reliable copy of the book of Enoch. But we do have this one clip that Jude managed to preserve for us. Words of Enoch, and what does he say? The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So notice that Enoch expresses the number of saints in the tens of thousands. So Enoch was able to wrap his mind around the concept of vast populations. Enoch also knew the gospel of the kingdom of God. Enoch preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He knew what saints were. The word saints is a shortened version of one who is sanctified. So to be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy purpose. Therefore, Enoch understood the idea of people being set apart, being called out of society to live a different life than what was going on around them. And what was going on around Enoch that one might need to be called out of that? Ungodly deeds, which ungodly sinners have committed in an ungodly way. Enoch walked with God. And to not walk with God is to be, well, ungodly. How should Christians live under a corrupt government? Walk with God. Believe he exists, and then believe he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him by finding his divine revelation to mankind, which we know is his word preserved in Holy Scripture. Draw on his Holy Spirit to allow his ways to be written on our hearts, so that when we walk with God, we're actually walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, obeying his laws. But isn't it going to get increasingly dangerous for people to walk with God in a world that hates God? Well, yes, it is. Just like it did for Enoch when God had to remove him from the dangerous situation. All right, let's move on to another era of corrupt government. Let's talk about life as a true follower of God living under the administration of ancient Israel as a corrupt form of human government. Ancient Israel had a corrupt form of human government. And how I decided to view life under ancient Israel would be to divide their corruption into two phases. The first phase would be a time when corruption and idolatry were everywhere in society, but people were perhaps free to choose to worship God correctly or free to embrace the corruption. You know, think what life might have been like during Solomon's reign. Solomon certainly knew who the eternal God was. He built a temple for God. He established a permanent and central location for the worship of the eternal God. But Solomon also tolerated idolatry to be brought into the land. His hundreds of foreign wives led him to establish idolatry in the land. And so perhaps life during Solomon's kingdom was one of complete religious freedom. Everyone can choose to worship how they see fit. You know, you want to worship the true God? Go ahead. We have this beautiful temple here. You can worship the true God. You want to worship Baal or Moloch or Chemosh? You can do that too. We're all just so accepting and multicultural, aren't we? Well, I think it's easy to see that that's how most of us have had to worship God our entire lives. Decades into God's church, we're surrounded by false religion on all sides, but we've basically been free to worship the true God correctly without passing. Apart from perhaps being ridiculed by family members or coworkers or school friends, most of us have really not experienced that sort of intense persecution for worshiping God correctly that we're going to see is going to come here a little bit later. And that's what I would call the second phase of corruption. That's when corruption becomes openly hostile to the true worship of God. Yeah, it's inevitable that the first phase leads to the second phase. Corruption likes to come across as openly accepting of all things. Bring in all religions. Don't hate one group over the other. Everyone's free to do whatever you want. Corruption likes that when it means that they're free to disobey God, do whatever you want. But eventually, corruption becomes jealous. It doesn't like to share your attention with the truth. Corruption loves corruption, but corruption hates the truth and doesn't tolerate the truth for long. The fact that we've enjoyed so many decades of freedom to worship God in truth, it's really an anomaly in human history. Israel moved into this second phase at some point after the divided kingdom, but it really became prominent under the leadership of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we'll look a little more closely at how God's people lived during that time, with Elijah as God's true prophet on the earth. But before we do that, let's go over to Revelation chapter 2, if you could turn over there. Revelation, the second chapter. I want to show you this progression that we see, where we can go from what we might label that first phase as passive corruption, but then we progress into that second phase of what we would call aggressive corruption. So we have passive corruption and we have aggressive corruption. Notice Revelation chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So the church at Pergamos is known as the compromising church. It embraced something called the doctrine of Balaam. And we see what that doctrine is right here. It's being involved in fornication and idolatry. Now, certainly, if you were to read the story of Balaam in ancient Israel's history, this would be one of those times where you were free to worship the true God truly and correctly. But there was an option there that you could go out and have a little bit of fun. No one's forcing you to go party with the Moabite ladies, right? They just want to go have a good time. You can stay here in the camp with your devotion and your prayer, but we're going to go have some fun with the locals. What's wrong with a little wine, women, and song? It's a passive corruption. But we see here in Revelation chapter 2, if we can view this as a progression where corruption is tolerated until corruption becomes dominant and corruption does not tolerate the truth when it's in command. So let's drop down to verse 20 and notice that. We'll notice the progression here. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Sounds kind of the same, right? Committing sexual immorality and idolatry. What's the difference? The difference is understanding the history here between life with Balaam and life with Jezebel. Again, the incident with Balaam was passive. No one forced you to go out and break God's commandments. You had to choose with your own free will. But life under Jezebel as queen was not so passive. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. Jezebel is introduced to us in 1 Kings chapter 16, where we see that King Ahab takes her hand in marriage. She's the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. She's thoroughly pagan. And she's a pagan princess, and she's also a priestess of Baal. We also see Elijah comes on the scene here. So let's find out a little bit more about what it's like with Jezebel as queen of Israel. So verse 3, 1 Kings chapter 18. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Eternal greatly. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Eternal, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them, 50, to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we don't have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So here's a servant of the palace who fears God greatly. Now, what a position to be in, right? Jezebel's on a campaign to slaughter the prophets of God, and this man here is playing this very dangerous game by serving Ahab's house and protecting God's prophets where he can. And it was to this man that Elijah first appears. How should Christians live under a corrupt government? Sometimes we're called to live a life of secrecy and stealth. We're stuck serving in a totally corrupt society, and one that has become so corrupt that people within the highest levels of government are seeking to destroy, to murder God's true servants. And such a man as Obadiah puts his life on the line to protect and save God's people, all the while being in service to this corrupt house. Interesting position to be in, right? Is it wrong to be a servant, you know, to be employed in a sense to a corrupt government administration? Well, I think we have several examples in the scriptures that shows that it can be done. Daniel served in secular government. We saw in the sermonette how Joseph served in pagan government while being loyal and faithful to God. And here we see Obadiah serving with an Israelite government that had become totally corrupt, seeking to destroy God's own people. Remember that Revelation chapter 18 tells her to come out of her, my people. But oftentimes I notice when people quote that passage to say that we shouldn't be involved in any way with worldly government, well, they don't complete the passage. Revelation 18:4 tells you to come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. So it's the committing of sin that God wants us to avoid. Joseph was able to pull that off. He avoided committing sin while serving in corrupt government. Can you serve in corrupt government without sinning? That's the trick, right? And sometimes that's not an easy thing to do. But we have the biblical examples that it can be done. Even if it means being thrown into a fiery furnace, if it means being thrown into a lion's den. But here Obadiah was a servant of Jezebel and Ahab while he secretly worked to preserve the prophets of God. Okay, so the story goes, Elijah meets with Ahab. Elijah calls on the prophets of Baal to come before Mount Carmel for this great showdown. You know, if Baal is God, then worship him. But if Yahweh is God, then worship him. You know, no more halting between two opinions. And you know the story. Elijah kills the prophets of Baal. What was Jezebel's response? Let's notice that over in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 1 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. What sort of woman do you think this Jezebel was? You know, Elijah just executed 450 prophets of Baal. I think Elijah was probably not someone you really want to mess with, you know, not someone you want to trifle with. But this woman tells Elijah that by tomorrow at this time, you are a dead man. And what does Elijah do? He runs. He runs for his life. What do you think life was like as a follower of Yahweh with Jezebel, the priestess of Baal, who is queen of Israel? These people are living in secret. Obadiah was certainly living a double life. You know, Elijah was out in the open, but we see what that got him, right? He's on the run. And as far as Elijah can see, he's all there is. There is no one left in Israel that worships the true God, or so he thinks. They've all gone after Baal. They have this high priestess of Baal sitting as queen over Israel, pulling the strings of King Ahab. Things couldn't get much worse and more corrupt and disheartening for Elijah. Notice what he says here in verse 14. You know, God finds Elijah hiding out in a cave, and he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Notice his response, verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14. And he said, I have been very zealous for the eternal God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Eternal said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu as the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Maholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So here Elijah thinks that he's all there is. He's all that's left. He's a prophet of Yahweh, the eternal God, and even he was not aware that there were 7,000 people in Israel who were faithful to God. But obviously in secret. I mean, even if Elijah himself didn't even know about it, they were living in secret. 7,000. How big is the membership of the United Church of God? 10, maybe 20,000 people? Can we be in that number? Should our government, should this current administration start passing restrictive laws attempting to subvert the practice of the worship of the true eternal God? What if a conservative rise takes over the land and drives out all those godless liberals and starts ruling? What if they start saying, we can worship God, only let's do it our way? I think history tells us that even persecution comes from the religious right as much as it does from the liberal left. Worshiping the true eternal God. These people here were probably very zealous for worshiping Baal. Maybe they were considered the religious right. I don't know. But here God says, I have reserved 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee. So how should Christians live under a corrupt government, such as was ancient Israel? Well, we saw in ancient Israel that they, as having two phases of corruption. There was the passive phase, and there was the aggressive phase. Under passive corruption, we see that God's people have the responsibility to largely exercise character within free will. No one's forcing us to go out and commit evil, but certainly the opportunity is there for us to commit all sorts of evil if we want to. We can go out in our society right now, and individually we could commit all sorts of evil if we wanted to. We need to choose. We need to choose, and we have the freedom of will to choose. Again, this is what most of us have had to do our entire Christian lives. We live in a society that has corruption all around us, but we've been largely free to worship the true eternal God correctly. But then there's aggressive corruption. We saw in Revelation chapter 2 that it's a progression from one to the other, from Pergamos to Thyatira, from Balaam to Jezebel. And under aggressive corruption, we're no longer free to worship the true God correctly and openly. We have to go underground, you know, do whatever we can to preserve and help God's people, just as Obadiah did, all the while serving Ahab and Jezebel's court. Or we may choose to be like Elijah, where we're bold, you know, we get out in their face with God's truth. Yeah, we can do that. as long as we don't mind being on the run for half of our lives and living in caves. Or we can be like the 7,000 who just mind their own business, you know, look out for each other perhaps, but keep a low profile. They worship God in their own anonymous lives. At some point, it got so bad in Israel that God told Ezekiel that he would send angels through the land with a sword and with a battle axe and just slaughter everyone in sight. You know, it had gotten so bad in Israel that God told the angels to kill the old and the young, kill the women and the children, and start at his sanctuary. But before they were to do that, God sent forward one angel in particular with a writer's inkhorn, and he told them to put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the abominations that were done in the land. That's Ezekiel chapter 9, if you want to read about that. We're not going to turn there today. But that's another thing that the people of God can do in their low profile, their anonymous, quiet anonymity of worshiping God. They can sigh and cry over the abomination that is done in the land. Now what good is that going to accomplish, really? For the primary work of God to be that his people are simply sighing and crying over the abominations that are in the land. You know, they're not out protesting. They're not petitioning or waving banners. They're not knocking on doors. They're not blocking highways. They're not creating up demonstrations. They're not stockpiling ammunition and weapons. They're sighing and crying over the abominations that are in the land. What good is that? How is society changed by that? Well, society is changed because you are changed. I am changed. The primary work of God is happening in the hearts and minds of those people whom God has called out of this world and called out of this society to walk in faith, to walk in fear, to walk in obedience. They draw on the gift of God's Holy Spirit and they are converted and they are changed. And as a result, they sigh and they cry when they see the abominations that are done in the land. They're changed. You and I are changed. And that is how society's improved, when you change you, or when God changes you. Well, that was life under Jezebel. What could be worse than that, right? Well, we could be subjects of a foreign government, you know, a government that Scripture refers to as a great beast. What do you think life was like under the Roman Empire? Now we're up to the first century. What would it have been like to have been a Christian living in Rome or anywhere in the Roman Empire? Do you think any of those Christians endured living under corrupt government? Did they witness perhaps a transfer of power within their own government that was, you know, maybe questionable? An illegitimate administration coming into power by illegitimate means. Did that ever happen? And what should a Christian do if such a thing were to occur? Whether real or imagined, you know, is it possible that administrations of government can rise and fall by illegitimate means? And if so, then what? All right, so I'm going to go quickly through a brief history of the Roman government in the first century and each transition of power. And we'll start with Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was 27 BC to 14 AD. He was the emperor of Rome when Jesus Christ was born and up to about the time of Jesus Christ's 18th birthday. Now, it's possible that he was poisoned by his wife Livia in order for her son Tiberius to take control. An illegitimate transfer of power as the leader is assassinated. Tiberius was 14 AD to 37 AD. He was the Roman emperor when Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. The New Testament Church of God had begun during the reign of Tiberius. Now it's rumored that he was murdered at the instigation of his successor, Caligula. Everyone knows who Caligula is, right? Kind of the insane one. Caligula was emperor for 4 years, from 37 AD to 41 AD. And he was murdered by his own subjects. That's not even speculative. We know that for a historical fact. Now, God's church is growing, and one of the most corrupt and insane emperors was ruling on the throne at that time. Caligula was replaced by Claudius, who ruled from 41 to 54 AD. And certainly that's the heyday of God's church in terms of growth. You know, the Apostle Paul's work began during the reign of Claudius. Now, it's rumored that he was poisoned by his wife Agrippina in favor of her son Nero. Yay, Nero, right? Everyone knows who Nero is. The palace coup isn't going too well for God's church in the long run. You know, Nero reigns from 54 to 68 AD. Some bad things happened to God's church during Nero's time, during Paul's time. And Paul's the one that's writing here. You know, we could go on, but I think you get the idea. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans during the reign of Nero. Now, there's certainly no false illusion that anything that was going on in the positions of high government was anything honorable and godly. And yet, as we learn in the sermonette, we kind of owe that system of government some honor. And we'll see more about that. Now, I don't know if these rumors of palace coups and intrigue was common knowledge amongst Roman citizens at the time, but I seriously doubt Paul or any other Christian was under the illusion that the forces of government within Rome were godly or noble. Recall that it was in Jesus Christ's life under the reign of Tiberius that Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world and said that they were his to give if he would just bow down and worship him. But now we're under the leadership of Nero, and Paul is writing to the church of Rome. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. What do you suppose life was like in Roman society when Paul wrote this letter? Well, we're going to get a glimpse here in chapter 1 at the very beginning. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken throughout the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Drop down to verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Interesting way to start here, right? How are Christians supposed to live in a corrupt society? Enoch lived by faith, and Enoch walked with God in a corrupt society. Paul mentions here that the faith of the Roman church is spoken throughout the entire world, and that the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness? That sounds familiar. What did Jude quote from Enoch? Ungodly sinners performing ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. No, but it's not enough that we're going to just live in ungodliness. They're not content to do that. As I said, corruption is not content to simply have the freedom to be corrupt. They want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now why? Why must you suppress the truth? Notice verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. There may come a time when it might be illegal for us to even read this out, to read this in public. Not even put any commentary on it. Just read Romans chapter 1 out loud in public. You might get thrown in jail. It might even be happening in places, in certain places. Anyway, where was I? Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's why corruption likes to persecute the truth, because they have a debased mind. Paul doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He says it like it is. You know, people suppress the truth because they want to live in unrighteousness. The truth of God is obvious and clear to anyone who considers it with a rational and open mind. But because they chose to ignore the rational and the obvious, well, their hearts and minds are darkened. And then it's just a downward spiral from there. Once you disregard the Creator God, your only option is to turn and worship the creation, whether it's nature worship or just plain humanism, you know, worshiping the self. The created being known as man becomes the central focus of worship. Even the theory of evolution is essentially creation worship, if you think about it. I mean, within evolution is the theory that the creation created itself. That's the worship of creation in a nutshell. Our values, what is politically correct, what seems right in our own eyes, this is humanism, and the progression is inevitable. Rather than becoming enlightened, man is reduced to having a debased mind. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And we saw how it just went from there. This is Roman society. This is our society. You know, what are we to do? Well, let's ignore the chapter break here and keep on reading in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You know, if we're going to be quick to point out all the evil that is around us, all the corruption in our society, then we better be sure that we're not practicing those same things that we're teaching others against. You know, this isn't a call to not judge what is sinful. It's a call to not be practicing the things that we're pointing out as sinful. We don't get to determine what is sin. I mean, the Bible already does that for us. So all we're doing is pointing out what the Bible says. And then from that point, we just need to make sure we're not doing those same things. Paul made it clear in chapter 1, didn't he? He judged pretty harshly against what is sin, against sinfulness. At the end of the chapter, he says that those who do such things are deserving of death. You know, that's harsh, right? That's judgmental. How can he then follow up in the next verse and say, yeah, but don't judge? Well, because he's not saying that. He's saying that you're not excusable, you who judge, you who teach, when you practice those things that you teach are sinful. Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So that point is clear. Christians ought not to be practicing the sins that they're teaching others as sinful. And rather than using God's kindness and God's mercy and patience as license to do whatever we want, Well, it's supposed to lead us to repentance. That's what it says here. God's grace leads us to repentance. God opened my mind when I was a very debased young man. And fortunately, he led me to his word, and that led me to repentance. Not to slide further into that, to that debased mind. Well, this is where we're at in a society that rejects God and his ways. As they slide further into oblivion, we ought to be drawing closer to God in repentance. Let's notice another section of Romans before we end the sermon. And we're going to go to Romans chapter 13, which is where we were in the sermonette. And of course, any sermon about living under corrupt government has to end up in Romans chapter 13. So let's turn over there. Now keep in mind, Paul wrote Romans chapter 13 when Nero was emperor of Rome. Paul wrote Romans perhaps less than 10 years before he placed his head on a chopping block to be executed. Notice verse 1, Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, it doesn't matter if you think or if I know that our current administration that we're living under came about by illegitimate means. Again, Emperor Claudius was probably murdered by his wife so that Nero could become emperor. That's the administration that was in charge when Paul wrote this. That's the administration that oversaw Paul's execution. I gave this sermon in Dallas on the same day that former President Donald Trump was nearly assassinated. I talked about government leaders being assassinated, and about 2 hours later is when they took a shot at him and clipped his ear. Was there nefarious government involved in that assassination attempt? Who knows? You know, there's so many questions, there's so few answers, but how should Christians live under corrupt government? Well, let's get back to Paul writing to the Roman congregation, living under the reign of the murdering Emperor Nero. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to be awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Can there be a better exposition for how God's people should live under a corrupt, worldly government administration? And of course, this is a very general concept of living under government, assuming that the laws of the land are in place so that we're not living under anarchy. Of course, Paul didn't mean just obey them to the very end. Certainly, he was executed because he chose to follow God's ways and teach the truth. But we are called to live by God's commandments, to walk in faith, to fear God, obey the law, pay our taxes, give respect and honor to law enforcement, knowing that they are servants of a corrupt system, but without them, we'd be living under the tyranny of anarchy. Now, could it be that Paul was compelled to write this admonition to the Roman Christians because maybe there were some that might not have been doing this? Maybe this is Paul having to correct some people in the congregation. Maybe there were some who were disrespectful towards that authority. Maybe there were some who thought they shouldn't have to pay taxes. You know, if they're citizens of the kingdom of God, why should we have to pay taxes, right? Were there some that looked down on pagan Rome in condescension? Did they maybe have an attitude that the reason the city of Rome was burning on fire is because they deserved it? Did they boast about being ambassadors to the kingdom of God, which is destined to replace this beast of a system? That God's kingdom can't be far away because half the city of Rome is on fire? I'm trying to wrap my mind around the idea that the citizens of Rome could have turned on the people of God so vehemently. Because people of God generally are easy to live around. They're peaceable. They do the right thing. They're not liars. They're not thieves. So why would these Roman people have turned on God's people so vehemently that they shouted with glee as Christians were being fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum? I mean, I know that the world hates us because it first hated Jesus Christ. You know, I know that. I know the world hated Jesus Christ, even though he had no sin. But I'm just curious if sometimes persecution comes to God's church because of a vocal minority within God's church that sometimes might be acting in an ungodly and an unconverted way. We shouldn't take pleasure in seeing Rome getting what's coming to it. The scripture says to sigh and cry over the abominations of the land, not laugh and mock when they get their just reward. Let's conclude with Romans chapter 12, if you could turn over there, just one chapter earlier. How should Christians live under corrupt government? Be respectful to authority. Obey the law. Pay your taxes. Live a godly life. Walk in faith. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in the land. Let's finish the sermon with Paul here again to Romans in Romans chapter 12. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the eternal. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The title of the sermon was, how should Christians live under a corrupt government? Well, I hope we were able to see through various examples of just how to do that from the scriptures that we examined.